All right, beloved, open up your Bibles tonight to Psalm 28. How many of y'all at the top of your head know what's in Psalm 28? Raise your hand. Yeah, that's what I thought. Now, if I would have said to you, no, seriously, if I would have said to you, hey, open your Bibles to Psalm 18, or I would have said, hey, open your Bibles to Psalm 27, you would have had a general idea what was in there, right? Psalm 18, my rock, my God, my salvation. Psalm 27, you know, Lord is my light and salvation, whom shall I fear, right? You probably would have known that. And you would have thought to yourself, oh yeah, that's a great psalm. I can see why he would pick that as one of his favorites of the psalms in the first 41, right? But Psalm 28 doesn't get nearly that kind of recognition. And I think the reason why is because it doesn't really get preached or taught that much. And I think there are two underlying reasons why it does not, okay? I think it's because of the content and two aspects of the content. One is because it deals with two difficult themes. The first is unanswered or at least delayed answer to prayer, right? That's a difficult theme to talk about. And then second, it deals with what is known as imprecatory prayer or prayers for justice and judgment on unbelievers. And instinctively, we sort of recoil from that, okay? And while that's a reason, both of those are a reason that some do not preach this psalm, it's exactly why I wanted to preach and teach through it, okay? So let's read this psalm together, and then I want us to look at it, because I think this is a really beneficial psalm for our souls. Look at it. He says, to you, O Lord, I call, my rock, be not deaf to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy, when I cry to you for help, when I lift my hands toward your most holy sanctuary. Do not drag me off with the wicked, with the workers of evil, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. Give to them according to their work and according to the evil of their deeds. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Render them their due reward, because they do not regard the works of the Lord or the work of his hands. He will tear them down and build them up no more. Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts and I am helped. My heart exults, and with my song I give thanks to him. The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. O, save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. All right, let's pray together. Father, there is a great mystery in how it is that your sovereignty and your immutability meets with our praying. And there is no way that on this side of heaven that we can even begin to comprehend that with our finite minds. And I suspect that we probably won't even comprehend it once we're in heaven. And moreover, Lord, this is difficult sometimes to think about the righteousness of your saints to pray for judgment. And so as we look at this psalm tonight, I'm praying that you will use this psalm, first of all, to train us and to teach us regarding prayer. Lord God, to strengthen our hearts as we approach you, even when for a time it seems as if you're silent. And then, Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand the heart and the mindset of David and what is appropriate in our own hearts regarding how we, you know, respond to these desires in our hearts to see justice and to see righteousness upheld. So God, I thank you for this time. I thank you for the beauty and the truth of your word. And I pray that you would bless this time, that we study it together, and that it would nourish our souls. Lord, thank you for being a God who is concerned not only to have your truth proclaimed, but Lord God, to apply it to our hearts individually and to our hearts corporately. Thank you, Lord God, that you don't just give us a set of precepts, but Lord, you give us truth that is embodied in your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, and Lord God, that is taught, you know, through human instrument and that can be understood by rescued and regenerated human beings like ourselves. So bless this time, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's think about how this psalm begins, okay? This psalm begins, and the setting for it all is, here's David who's lamenting the fact that some of his prayers are seemingly going unheard by God. That he's praying to God, and he's pouring out his heart unto the Lord, and The prayers that he is praying seem to be sort of bouncing off the ceiling. He's not hearing back from God. He's not seeing a response from God. He's not hearing God's voice. And it's troubling to David. And it's especially troubling, first of all, because there's no indication here that David is in some sin, whether private or public, right? I mean, we know from Psalm 66:18, the word says, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But that doesn't seem to be the case here with David. It's not that he's got some personal sin going on. This is not like, you know, during the time when he was, you know, in his relationship with Bathsheba and his bones were crumbling within him and all. That's not this. Neither is there anything that leads us to believe that David is not asking in faith or that he's praying wrongly. You know, as James talks about. James talks about prayers not being answered, for instance, for this reason. In James chapter 1, verse 6 through 8, let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways, right? And then later on, James says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Now, there's no indication of that at all, either with David. So it seems as if David should be receiving some answer to his prayer. All we know for certain is David's been praying to God, and thus far, he has found no answer, okay? So, like, look at the beginning of this psalm again. Look what he says. To you, O Lord, I call, my rock, be not deaf to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary. There are some positive things, I think, some positive things that we can say about David's heart and his mind as he is approaching the Lord in prayer here, okay? Some positive things. First thing I want you to notice is the name by which he calls God, right? That is always important. When we're looking at the names that we see in the Psalms, there's an expectation that comes with whatever name maybe that David is using or that another psalmist is using. And here, he is calling God Lord, capital O-R-D, right? Or Yahweh, right? God in covenant with his people. The God who is self-existent, the God who is able to do all things according to the counsel of his will. And so he's praying to God in that capacity, this God of the covenant, this God who is the one who's committed himself to the well-being and the salvation of his people. Now, you see why that's important? Do you see why that's important? Here's why. He's coming in confidence before God, aware that it's God's character that matters, that it's God's personal care for David that is the foundation here for his prayer. You know, he's confessing the Lord as his rock, his foundation, his stability, his security, right? That's how he's approaching the Lord. Notice too, though, that David's approach to the Lord is rooted in what? What's it rooted in? Hear my pleas. Hear the voice of my pleas for what? Mercy. It's rooted in mercy. What does that tell us? Well, that tells us this, that the basis of David's appeal to God is not anything in himself, right? It's not in his performance of his duties. It's not of all that he has done for God. There's no hint here of argumentativeness on David's part, no hint of arrogance, as if God owed David something. David knows that this act of prayer is not a matter of getting God to pay some imaginary debt to David, right, that he's concocted in his mind, but answered prayer is entirely a matter of mercy and of God's grace. David can't manipulate God. He knows that. Then third, I want you to see this. I want you to take note of David's obvious humility as seen in the basis of his appeal. He says, when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary. And there are two things that stick out here. First one is this. Lifted up hands. Okay, like this, was the traditional Jewish posture for prayer. What do you think that indicated? Surrender, need, poverty. You know, it's this idea of faith and of need. It's coming with outstretched hands that either are filled by God or what? Or left empty. That's the idea. It's this idea of coming to God in a manner of heart that says, Lord, I'm coming as a beggar and I've got nothing to offer you. There's nothing in my hands, right? My hands are open to your provision, to whatever you give to me, okay? His appeal is being made toward God out of a sense of humility, but it's also being made to the Lord based upon God's previously demonstrated mercy. Now, why do I say that? Think about it. David's hands are lifted where? Toward what? Toward the what? The most holy sanctuary. And what is that in the Old Testament? It's the Holy of Holies. It's the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. Okay? Remember, at this point, when David is writing, temple has not been built, right? Solomon does that. But it's the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. And it was there, remember, that the blood of the sacrifice was annually sprinkled upon the Ark of the Covenant, right? And so when David approaches God, he's coming on the basis of a shed blood, the shed blood of a sacrifice, prefiguring the blood sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's confessing, look, I know I'm a sinner. I know that my sin has to be atoned for by someone outside of me before I can even begin to think that you will hear and respond to my prayers. But that's how David is approaching the Almighty. So when you look at it, it seems like David is approaching God in the right way, right? He's approaching him in faith. He's approaching him in humility. He's approaching him on the basis of mercy and grace. Is David leaving anything out? If you're giving counsel to David here, what would you say to him? Maybe you need to draw a circle in the ground. I mean, some guys talk about the prayer circle thing that's totally ridiculous, right? Maybe, I don't know. What? What are you laughing at?
No, it was just funny that you...
Somebody who used to be in our body gave that book to me for some reason thinking I would like
the prayer circle?
Yeah.
That's based upon Jewish mythology that has nothing to do with Scripture?
Yeah.
Yeah, don't read that book. I'm just, this is a free public service announcement. Do not read that book. It's not biblical at all. Okay? It's a waste of your time. Yeah, no, that's a discussion for another day, Suzanne. I can't help you on that one. But anyway, so he's approaching it in the right way, right? He's approaching it in the right way, and yet God's been silent to him. Now, you can't see this in the English, but I do want to point this out because it's in the Hebrew, and you need to see it. Okay, we done here with this little thing here? We're good? All right, just checking. Just want to make sure. If I need to separate y'all, I will. Okay, that's all right. Okay, you can't see this in the English, but I do want to point this out. The idea of the words here, when it says, be not deaf to me, be not silent to me, it carries the idea of do not remain that way. Okay? You can't see that in the English, but it's there in the Hebrew. It's the idea of the Hebrew. So David is appealing to God. Look, no longer, don't be silent to me any longer. I don't know what else to do. Don't be silent to me any longer. Because it must be that God has been, at least from David's perspective, silent. And here's why this is so troubling to David. Now get this now. David says, in essence, God, I need you to hear me, and I need you to respond to me, lest I become like those who go down to the pit. What do you think he's saying there? What's the expression of his heart there? Yeah.
They don't hear from you, and I don't want to be. They don't hear from you.
There you go. That's it. That's exactly right.
Yeah,
that's exactly right. I don't want to be like them. They don't hear from you, and I'm flagging here. Like, I'm having a hard time. What David is saying is, look, I'm going to be as good as dead unless you talk to me, unless you speak to me, unless you answer my prayers. I'm going to be as good as dead unless you respond to my pleas. If God refuses to hear his prayers, how is David any different from the godless who die and who have no covenantal relationship to God whatsoever? How's he any different? He's not, right? Do you see what's at stake from David's perspective? When he looks at it, what's at stake is not just, I've prayed a few prayers and they didn't get answered. What's at stake here is his own spiritual life. And I want you to think about that for a moment, because this was very instructive to me. I thought about this a lot. I want you to think about this for a moment, because it has massive implications for the way that we live and that we think about such things. I'll give you an example of what I mean. I was thinking about this. You know, we will gladly confess the words that Jesus spoke to Satan when he was tempted in the wilderness, right? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, right? We will readily confess that as being true, won't we? I mean, nobody here is going to say, well, that's not true, right? Would anybody say that? No, nobody's going to out themselves as a heretic that way, right? Nobody's going to do that. The question is, does that confession manifest itself in concrete action in our lives? You with me on that?
Mm-hmm.
Does it manifest itself? In other words, if the only way that life is received and sustained and preserved is by hearing the words of God and God's response, you know, in prayer and the way that God speaks to our souls, you know, Does that show itself in the way that we study scriptures and pray to God in earnestness? Does it show in the way that we study the scriptures and pray to God in earnestness? Are we regularly, are we habitually, and I mean that in the good sense, not like, you know, just habitually because it's my habit. I mean that in the good sense. Are we crying out to God in prayer and seeking His face in His Word? Does it have the same kind of weightiness in our lives as it did in David's? David doesn't want to become like the ungodly. Not that he fears he's going to be lost, but he genuinely does not want to become like them in the sense that they live without any real consciousness of God at all. That's really what's at the heart of it. And if you see it in his next words, look what he says here as this develops now, and we get to the imprecatory part of this. He says, "Do not drag me off with the wicked, with the workers of evil, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil's in their hearts. Give them according to their work and according to the evil of their deeds. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Render them their due reward. Because they do not regard the works of the Lord or the work of His hands, He will tear them down and build them up no more." Now, there's a lot in those verses, right? But I want you to let your eyes run down to the first part of verse 5 again. Look at that phrase. They do not regard the works of the Lord or the work of His hands. That's the issue with the ungodly. That's what David is fearful of. They do not regard the works of the Lord or the work of His hands. David needs God's voice. He needs God's response to his prayers because he fears becoming desensitized, becoming deadened, or unfeeling to the works of the Lord. And specifically what David has in view here is twofold. It's the creative work of God, right? The work of God to create the heavens and the earth and the stars and the majesty of all the things that we see, right? But it's also his work of redemption and his grace to sinners. It's Yahweh's rule throughout all of creation, and it is also his redemptive work in the lives of his own. And he knows that the way that the wicked build their lives without any regard for God at all, and without any desire to honor the true and the living God, and without any desire to submit to his lordship, that really is rooted in a complete ignoring of the reality of God. He does not want that for himself. He knows that, and he wants no part of it. He knows the future of those who forget God, right? Psalm 9:17 says, "The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God." This is at the heart of his prayer. He doesn't want to be like them. And so we see David aligning his heart with God here in verses 3 through 5 and asking then that the wicked be judged. I don't want to be like them. Really, Lord, you need to judge them for ignoring you. Now, to be honest, to some people, this part seems pretty judgy on David's part. David's getting pretty judgy here, right? That's a new, like, you know, 20th and 21st century Christian word, judgy. Don't be judgy, right? And we usually say that after reading Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1 and not understanding what it actually says, right? It sounds kind of judgy on David's part. But let's see if we can understand the heart behind these words, okay? Watch this. First thing about this. Is David being self-righteous here? Is he being self-righteous? Mm-mm. This is not a case of David trying to take a speck out of a brother's eye while he has a big old log in his own, right? And I say that because David has already approached God on the basis of the Lord's what?
Mercy.
And mercy presupposes what?
Guilt.
He's acknowledging his own sinfulness. But even more important is the fact that David begins this section not immediately with an appeal to God to judge the wicked, but with the plea that God keep him from being dragged along into their evil schemes, and particularly that they speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. That's very interesting, because there are probably a bunch of different things that David could have chosen there as an illustration, don't you think? But instead he chooses this. He chooses to illustrate the way that the wicked live without any regard for God by highlighting their treachery and their pretended love. The way that they act in a certain way or speak, you know, in a certain way while evil is hidden in their hearts. Again, David's not being self-righteous here. Instead, he's underscoring the reality that in himself, he's capable of behaving just like that. for there to be one appearance, a face that David carries that is completely divorced from the reality of his heart. You see that? That's why he's praying in the first place. He doesn't want any part of this sin and this rebellion. Second, I think we need to see this, is that David's words come from a heart that is convinced that evil should not succeed. Right? It comes from a heart that says evil shouldn't succeed. I think we have to acknowledge this, that regardless of how we may personally feel about people that we know that commit, you know, moral and spiritual evil. And by that, I'm including, you know, evil unbelief, because that's what Scripture calls unbelief. He calls it evil. That regardless of how we might feel about them, I mean, certainly we should seek to rescue them by the gospel, right? As Jude says, we ought to snatch them out of the fire, show others mercy with fear, hating you the garment that's stained by sin. We should do that. But ultimately, we have to confess that evil should and must be judged in God's moral universe. It has to be. It has to be. We got to confess that to be true. And here's the thing. If we're squeamish in doing so, that's probably an indication that we don't see sin as sinful as it is. A deficiency in our view of what sin really is. Most likely what David has in mind here when he chooses to speak of those who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts, most likely what he has in mind here is those who contrive to remain in sin against God despite warnings, or who undermine the people of God and their message of covenant forgiveness with God, you know, specifically after the cross, the gospel. It's just those who remain in sin and make light of the gospel. And he's saying, Lord, judge those people. Then third, I would say this, that in praying this prayer, David understands what's at stake, in that for the sake of all who are watching, what is right and holy must be vindicated. Right? Doesn't it? David wants God to prove that the way of the ungodly doesn't succeed. And I want you to notice this. He's not praying for personal revenge, is he? Do you see that? He's not praying for personal revenge here. He's not like, God, take that jerk out because he's been such a jerk to me. Right? I've prayed that prayer before, have you? I mean, just being honest. I'm not going to lie. I've prayed that prayer. Right? I'm chagrined that I have now in light of this. But, you know, that's not David. He's not praying for revenge. He's praying for justice. Do you see that? This is very important. What does he pray for? He prays that God would give to them according to their work, right? And according to the evil of their deeds. To give them according to the work of their hands. To render them their due reward. This isn't like mafia revenge where, you know, it's like, it gets, you know, this guy hammers you, so you hammer him back worse. And he hammers the other guy back worse than the last time. And it just keeps escalating. That's not the idea here. It is, God, give them what they've deserved. Give them what they earn. It's a prayer that if the ungodly continue in their obstinacy, that they would receive what they have earned by their sin. No less, no more. Just what they've earned. Now, that's right and proper prayer. It is. And I'm not saying that you should pray that way sort of, you know, casually or willy-nilly. But this is proper prayer. And in meditating on the just reward or unreward of the wicked, whatever you want to call it, I want you to notice what happens to David. Because David is all of a sudden moved to faith and confidence in prayer, even though for the moment God remains silent. Look at this. Look at verses 6 and 7. Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts, and I am helped. My heart exults, and with my song I give thanks to him. What happened to David? A few verses ago, David's like, Lord, listen to me. You're not listening to me. What's going on, God? And now he's like, blessed be God. He's heard the pleas of my voice of my pleas for mercy. Like, nothing on the surface has changed, has it? Has it? An angel didn't show up and say, your prayers have been heard. Right? It's not like Zechariah standing around at the altar, you know, when he hears about his son John. It's not that at all. Though we're given no indication that reveals something has changed, David has. Hasn't he? He rejoices and he blesses God that he has heard David's pleas for mercy. And what is that except what? Faith, right? His faith is renewed. How is that? Through prayer. He remembers what? God's faithfulness to him in the past. Well, David did not know how the situation that he was in might be resolved. He didn't know when God was going to answer his prayers. He was still confident. And why? Well, because he was confident in God's unchanging character. And if God had demonstrated in the past that he was his strength and his shield, then certainly God would demonstrate that in the future, right? Right? He could take that to the bank. And notice something. David rejoices because God was David's strength. The Lord doesn't merely give strength, right? He doesn't just lend his aid. He doesn't just give his strength. That's not what's said. It's that he himself is strength. He himself is the strength of David. And he's committed himself to David. He's committed himself to every believer in that respect. Moreover, he calls the Lord his shield, his security, and his protector. He's not hearing from him right now, but he's not fearful because he remembers, God is my shield. He has me even now. Even though I can't hear him, even though it seems like right now the heavens are brass, I know that God is my shield. He is my security. He's my protector. And so we see David here being encouraged in prayer, even though it seemed as if God did not hear him. But still David can sing and exult in God because he's confident of God's faithfulness and he would continue praying. Now you know what that says a great deal about David's faith. Don't you agree? Charles Spurgeon wrote this, and I thought this was just great. He said of this text, mere formalists, people that are just going through the motions, he says, may be content without answers to their prayers, but genuine supplicants cannot be. They are not satisfied with the results of prayer itself in calming the mind and subduing the will. They must go further and obtain actual replies from heaven, or they cannot rest, and they must persist. And that's the idea here with David. He didn't quit. He pressed on, knowing that he must and he would have the answer to his prayers in God's timing, because he could count on God's unfailing faithfulness to him. But he doesn't just stop there, does David? And this, again, is very instructive to us. Notice the way his prayer expands and broadens to include all of God's people. Do you see that? He doesn't stay self-focused. He says, he prays, the Lord is the strength of his people. He's the saving refuge of his anointed. Oh, save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. David confesses, the Lord's not merely my strength. He's the strength of all of his people. He's not merely my shield. He is the saving refuge of all of the elect. That's the blessing that's given to everybody who trusts in God. And so David's not self-focused. He doesn't just pray concerning himself. Now he becomes kingdom-focused, doesn't he? Now he is praying for all of the saints of God. And with a series of short supplications, he intercedes for all of God's people in very deliberate and certain ways. Look at this. He says, oh, save your people. The Lord's people need rescue. Who's the only one that gives it to them? God, right? God promises to rescue his people. That's a prayer answered. Bless your heritage. God's people need his empowering blessing, the blessing of his fellowship. And we receive it as an inheritance, right? Prayer answered. Be their shepherd. And we know what that includes, right? From Psalm 23 that we saw a couple weeks ago, right? His care, his provision, his peace, his nourishment, his restoration, his guidance, his grace. As a shepherd leads his flock. What is that? Prayer answered, right? Carry them forever. Bear them up. Sustain them. Make them prevail in this dangerous world. What is that? Prayer answered, right? It's all stuff that David's already experienced. And he begins to recount to himself all the ways that God has been faithful to him. And so he begins this prayer in trouble. He begins his prayer in angst. He begins his prayer like, Lord, when are you going to answer? Right? And then he finishes it in praise and exultation. With his heart renewed, with his heart restored, with his faith refreshed, and with a wider vision for all of God's people. Praying earnestly for them as he does for himself, believing that God will answer the pleas of his heart because of his mercy and his faithful love. So here's the $64,000 question, or if you're younger than 50, the $1 million question or whatever they call it on whatever. Here's the question. Why doesn't God just answer David's prayer immediately? Why does God close up heaven? Why does God not just answer David's prayer when he makes it? Why does he seem not to hear? I would answer that question with these words from the Gospel of Luke. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, "Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming." And the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" And what's the point of that? What's the point of that parable? Jesus is not teaching that God is an unjust judge and you just got to bang on his door long enough and eventually God gives in, right? That's not what he's teaching. He's not teaching that God is indifferent to the cries of his people, is he? It's just the opposite. Jesus is teaching God's the polar opposite of the judge in this story. And for that reason alone, we ought to be bold and persistent in our prayers. We ought to pray and not lose heart. We must be persistent because God's answers don't always come at once, all at once, right? Nor are they always easily discerned. Sometimes God answers a prayer and you're not even aware of it. Isn't that true? Sometimes God answers a prayer and you are not even aware of it until like months after it happens. And you're like, "Oh, well, what do you know?" Right? He doesn't always answer prayers immediately or exactly how we think they should be answered, right? But God does answer. And in the meantime, he grows and he strengthens our faith just as he did with David, sometimes, by not answering immediately. Psalm 28 teaches us to pray and not lose heart. To pray and to keep praying, knowing that the God to whom we pray is faithful. And you know what's crazy about this? That seems completely counterintuitive, doesn't it? Doesn't it? From our perspective, if God answered every time we'd pray, every time we opened our mouths and prayed a prayer, we would pray far more often and with far greater faith, wouldn't we? That's what we think. Who knows better, God or us? Yeah, exactly. So, that's Psalm 28 for you. I like that psalm. It's pretty cool. It's again, one you never hear. And it's not one we talk much about, really, for those reasons. But, man, what a great psalm. We'll do 27 and 18 probably, too, because they are awesome psalms. But I like Psalm 28.
It's a great example of how prayer is going to change us.
Absolutely. It's really incredible, isn't it? To see David be transformed from verse 1, right, to the end of this psalm is like, you know, and the route by which it happens, right, which seems really strange, doesn't it? Like, think about that, right? The route of this is, I said I was dumb, but I'm not really. Think about the route of this. It's very strange, is it not? He begins with this lament that, "Oh, Lord, you're not hearing me." And then he begins to think about what the condition of those apart from God really is. And ultimately, what they deserve. And ultimately, in thinking about that, that the answers to prayers that he receives are really rooted in God's mercy and his grace and not really in anything in him at all, right? And then in meditating on the fate of the ungodly, he's brought back around to rejoicing in his lot as one of the people of God. It's really pretty cool. And it's not, again, it's not, that's not the, if we had, you know, this does not make sense to us. Like, that's not how we would go about, right? If we're going to, that's not how we'd go about it, but it's exactly how David does. It's pretty cool. Anybody else?
It evolves
into worship.
Say again?
Yeah, it totally does. Yeah, it evolves and finds its, yeah, it finds its really its fruition in worship. And I think too, and this is so important, I really do think this is important. It finds its resolution in worship, but also in a greater corporate mindset. I think that's really big. You know? Because at the beginning, it's, you know, hear my prayers, hear my pleas, hear my, right? And then when he gets to the end, it's, oh, Lord, do these things for your people. Do these things for your people. It's almost like he's forgotten what the original prayer was. Whatever. Well, we don't know what it was. But it's almost like, oh, his mind's taken off of that to pray for the things that are corporate significance. That's pretty awesome. Anybody else? It is a trial of his faith. Absolutely. And it's a trial and a feeding of it at the same time. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yep. The test here, and this is the perfect thing here. The test and the trial of God here is not to destroy David's or erode David's faith or his confidence or his you know, desire to pray. It's actually to whet his appetite for prayer, which is pretty cool. Yep. God moves in mysterious ways. He does, right? Anybody else? You got anything over there, Grayson? Anything you want to add? Nothing? You sure? Usually you got good stuff to say on Sunday nights, man. I was just giving you an opportunity. Okay, cool. You're good. Anybody else? No? All right, let's pray. Les, will you pray? Thanks.
Father God, we thank you for this song. Psalm speaks so clearly to us this day. But Father, as we walk through this life, not knowing one step from the next, we know that you are omniscient and all-knowing. And Father, you know the beginning from the end. And Father, in that, in your graciousness to us, you hear our pleas and laments. And in that graciousness, Father, you evolve us into praise and worship. And Father, your testimony of Scripture continually brings your people back to that point of praise and worship.
Yeah. Yeah.
What our ultimate reality will be in eternity. Praise and worship of your name. So Father, I just pray for us this evening that and hearing these words, Father, that it will do its work in our hearts, that we will, Father, be spurned more easily, more quickly into times of worship throughout our day, as our hearts are prepared for your presence, for which we long.
Yeah.
So, Father, we thank you that you sojourn with us through this lands that which we are in this existence, which we are an alien. And Father, you are there to greet us in our permanent dwelling place. And Father, I pray that you're glorified by the preaching of your word.
Mm-hmm.
And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.